Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. John bore witness about him and cried out, "This was he of whom I said, 'He who comes after me ranks before me, because he was before me.' For from his fullness we have all received grace upon grace. For the law was given through Moses. Grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. No one has ever seen God. The only God who is at the Father's side, he has made him known." Let's pray. Father, what an amazing passage of Scripture we have before us this morning. It's here, Father, that we see what your Son has done in making you known through his work as he came in flesh. Lord, I pray that as we peer into this text, that you would give us eyes to see, that you would help us to gaze upon the glory of Christ this morning, that you would help us to understand and receive your word, and that it would do its faithful work in our hearts, Lord, that it would indeed conform us to the image of Christ. Lord, I pray that we would tremble before you today as we realize that your glory has been revealed. Help us to see, Lord. Help us to glorify you. Help us to have hearts full of affections for our Lord Jesus Christ. I pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. You can be seated. Well, good morning, church. It's good to be back with you again. I want to begin our time this morning by posing a question to you to consider. And the question is this: what is the purpose of our existence? If somebody were to ask you that, how would you answer? Now, a lot of people, depending on their worldview, would give a lot of different answers to that question. The naturalist says that the purpose of all life forms is survival. But given the fact that everyone and everything is actively marching towards death, that 10 out of 10 people will in fact die, no one will survive this thing, that's a pretty sad answer. No one can live up to that purpose. Psychology says that our purpose is to experience health and happiness. But again, we live in a world of suffering, with bodies that are wasting away in an infinite number of ways. Any health and so-called happiness, as they would define it, that we experience in this life is fleeting and temporal at best. The world religions all have their varying explanations, from obtaining enlightenment, as in Hinduism, to achieving nirvana, as in Buddhism, or to becoming a person worthy of paradise, as in Islam. But a close examination of all of these things will yield one, impossibility, because it's all about what man can achieve, but two, it'll also yield disappointment. Because all of these answers really fall flat when you examine them in the scope of eternity. So then, what is the purpose of life? As a Christian, as a believer, how would you answer that question? Well, the Bible makes it very clear. And the beauty of the Bible's answer is that it accords with what is written on our hearts. It accords with logic. It accords with actual simple reason. It accords with how we have been created. And the answer to that question is that man's created purpose is to know and to glorify his Creator. That's why we are here. It is to know and glorify God. That's why the Westminster Catechism starts out with question one, asking this: what is the chief end of man? And the answer to that is, man's chief end is to glorify God and to enjoy him forever. That is the chief purpose of man. And we see this in the grand narrative of the Bible. Man was created in fellowship with God. That fellowship was severed and broken due to sin, and the rest of the story is God's plan of redemption in order to restore that fellowship, in order to restore fellowship with man. God is the grand creator of all things, and he created all things, including us, for his own glory. 1 Corinthians 8:6, there is one God, the Father, from whom are all things and for whom we exist. We exist for him, for his purposes, and for his glory. But what does that look like for us? From our perspective, what does that actually mean? Well, Jesus was actually really clear about this in the way that he defined eternal life. Because let's be honest, living forever apart from your created purpose would only be misery. Because nothing can satisfy the human heart outside of the reason for which it was created. You would get bored of anything that was thrown at you for all of eternity. But living forever in your created purpose would be eternal bliss. And what did he say about eternal life? How did he define it? In John 17, he's praying to his Father. He says this, "Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that the Son may glorify you, since you have given him authority over all flesh to give eternal life to all whom you have given him. And this is eternal life, that they know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent." That is it. That's it right there. That's why we are here, to know God. Apart from that, we have no lasting joy. We have no lasting satisfaction, only eternal misery. But in knowing God, there is everlasting joy and everlasting satisfaction in him. And as John sums up this prologue, this introduction to the book, he's going to make the final claim before we get into the book proper, that it is through Christ that this is possible. That in Christ, every provision has been made for us to live out our created purpose, which is to know God. As we look at this passage, we're going to see three provisions here that lead toward that end, that lead towards our knowing God for all eternity. And that is divine access, divine grace, and divine knowledge. Those are the three provisions in this text. And my hope is that as we finish out this prologue, we will now see the completeness of John's claims, of the Bible's claims about the person of Christ, and what that means for anyone who will believe upon his name. The truth is, ultimately, what is offered in the gospel and in the person of Christ to anyone who will believe is a right standing relationship with the God of the universe, to inherit eternal life with him, and to know him as intimately as one knows a friend. That's what Christ provides. And that's what John's great claim is for this book. So let's look at these three provisions, starting with divine access. Look at verse 14. "And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen his glory, glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth." Last week, if you were with us, we covered the first clause in detail. The Word became flesh. The entire sermon was focused in on just that clause. What is being described there is the incarnation, the moment the eternal Word, who is God, came to his people by means of assuming human flesh, by becoming one of us. If you missed last week, I would encourage you to go back and to listen, because that doctrine is the bedrock doctrine for the whole of the Christian faith. But that is where we stopped. I didn't even get to the conjunction "and" to look at what is meant by "and dwelt among us." And there's a reason for that. Because these words begin an allusion back to the Exodus that is in play all the way through verse 18. And this is yet again where we see the intentionality with the way that John has written. He started the first five verses of the book playing off the opening of Genesis, playing off the creation narrative in Genesis chapter 1, showing us that the uncreated creator was in fact the pre-incarnate Christ, the eternal Logos, the eternal Word. Now, as we will see, he's moving from Genesis to Exodus. He's tying the revelation of God in the Exodus now to the person of Christ. It's just as an aside, just a side comment, this really absolutely destroys the modern notion that there's a difference between the God of the Old Testament and the God of the New Testament. John's prologue alone demonstrates that the God of the New Testament is the God of the Old Testament. His character has not changed. What he was doing back then was leading to what he is doing now. There is absolute continuity in the Bible. God has been working on the same plan of redemption throughout the ages. And that is very clear here in this passage. But the allusion starts with the word dwelt. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And that word is actually the word tabernacled. It's only used a couple of times in the New Testament, but literally it means to pitch a tent and take up residence. And it's a play off of what happened in the time of the Exodus. Now, during the wilderness wanderings of the nation of Israel, because they did not have a permanent residence, they had not been brought into the promised land yet, God had instructed Moses to build a tabernacle. A tabernacle literally means a place of dwelling. And it was a tent of sorts. And the purpose of this tabernacle was to serve as a temporary temple, a place of worship that was portable, that could be taken up during their wanderings and reconstructed wherever they stopped. It was a place in which the very presence of God dwelt among his people, and it was the place in which one would go to meet with God and to inquire of God. For this reason, it was also called the tent of meeting. But prior to the official construction of the tabernacle, Moses had set up a temporary tent of meeting while the construction was going on. And that happened in Exodus 33. Exodus 33 and 34 are the passages that stand behind this entire section that we're going to be in today. But I want to read this opening section of Exodus 33 and listen to the way it describes that temporary tent of meeting. It says this: "Now Moses used to take the tent and pitch it outside the camp, far off from the camp, and he called it the tent of meeting. And everyone who sought the Lord would go out to the tent of meeting, which was outside the camp. Whenever Moses went out to the tent, all of the people would rise up, and each would stand at his tent door and watch Moses until he had gone into the tent. And when Moses entered the tent, the pillar of cloud would descend and stand at the entrance of the tent, and the Lord would speak with Moses. And when all the people saw the pillar of clouds standing at the entrance of the tent, all the people would rise up and worship, each at his tent door. Thus the Lord used to speak to Moses face to face, as a man speaks to his friend." The tent of meeting was the place in which the presence and the glory of God would dwell. And it was the place one would go to meet with God or to inquire of God. And this pattern continued both with the official tabernacle and eventually with the temple that was constructed. God had given Moses very specific instructions for how the tabernacle was to be constructed. And then in Exodus 40, at the conclusion of the book, we have the recording of what happened when Moses finished the work. Listen to Exodus 40. It says, "When they went into the tent of meeting, the tabernacle. And when they approached the altar, they washed as the Lord commanded Moses. And he erected the court around the tabernacle and the altar and set up a screen of the gate of the court. So Moses finished the work. Then the cloud covered the tent of meeting. The glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. And Moses was not able to enter the tent of meeting because the cloud settled on it. And the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. The tabernacle was the place of God's glory. It was the place of His presence. And this exact same language is used in 1 Kings at the completion of Solomon's temple, when a more lasting temple was finally built to replace the tabernacle. Listen to this last passage to see this pattern that continues. When the priest came out of the holy place, a cloud filled the house of the Lord. So the priest could not stand to minister because of the cloud, for the glory of the Lord filled the house of the Lord. The exact same language. Just like the tabernacle, just like the tent of the meeting, the glory of Yahweh had filled the temple. And this glory is what is eventually given the name by Jewish rabbis as the Shekinah glory. That is a visible manifestation of God's glory, a glory that you could see with your eyes. Now, back to John. Why this is important is because John is using the same picture to speak of the coming of Christ. When the Word became flesh, He tabernacled among us. And look at what he says. And we have seen His glory. Glory as the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. He is using the same picture. He took up residence among us, and all the fullness of the presence of God is now found in Him. It's found in Jesus Christ. Paul said the same thing in Colossians 1:19. He said, "For in Him, in Christ, all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell." Christ is the image of the invisible God, and John is saying, we have seen it. We, being those who originally walked with Christ, we have seen this glory. We have seen His glory. Just as those who were present in the wilderness saw the glory of God come down on the tabernacle, just as those who were present at the construction of the temple when the glory of God came down from heaven and they saw it, John is saying, we have seen it. In the Word become flesh. But the question is, what is this glory that they saw? Was it the transfiguration on the Holy Mount? Is that a reference to that event? Certainly it could have been. John the Apostle was one of the three that was present for that. That could have been a reference to that event. But before we answer that question, we really need to ask, what is glory? What is the glory of God? Is it merely a cloud come down from heaven? Is it a bright light emanating from His person? These are certainly visible representations of His glory, but it would be wrong to conclude that that is the sum of what His glory is. Glory is a concept that's hard to define. It's not defining like defining something objective like a chair, where you can just point and say, there's a chair. There's something that was created to sit on. That's a chair. It doesn't have this tangible, demonstrable definition that you can just point to. But it is something, kind of like beauty, that you know it when you see it. The Bible says that the whole earth is full of His glory. The heavens declare the glory of God. Glory, at its very essence, at its core, is the essence of who God is. It identifies His grandeur and His majesty and His beauty. Many have defined it as the summation of His infinite perfections. That's a good definition. It's about who God truly is, but on display. That's why when we speak about glorifying God, we need to understand that we're not talking about adding to His glory. We can't add to His glory. We are simply seeking to reveal the splendor of who He is and represent Him rightly that others may see His glory. God's glory reveals who He is, which is why I don't think John is merely talking about the transfiguration. Certainly that's a part of it, but it's much more than that. The transfiguration was just a picture of His glory. But he gets specific about the glory that they saw. He says, "We have seen His glory, glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth." This was the glory that he saw. It is the glory of who He is as the Son of God. It was the revelation of His person. And for the first time in the book, right here, John identifies the eternal Word as the eternal Son of God, sent from the Father. And he uses a very specific word here that marks him off. Some translators translate it the only unique Son. Some translate it the only begotten. I'm actually not going to chase that rabbit and get into that debate. But what you need to know is this word, monogenes, it speaks of His eternal sonship. It marks Him off as being different. He is not like the other children of God. He is not like those of us who have been adopted by the Father in verse 12. This is the eternal Son. This is the one who has been with the Father from eternity past, the one who is Himself God, and there is none like this one. This is God the Son, who is full of grace and truth. To define who He is, to define His glory, He describes His character, His being, His goodness, full of grace and truth. God did the exact same thing to Moses in Exodus 34. When Moses asked to see the glory of God, to see His glory, God said, "I will cause My goodness to pass before you." And then He described Himself. Listen to what He said. "The Lord passed before him and proclaimed, 'The Lord, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness.'" In the same way, the glory that they saw in the person of Christ was the glory of His goodness, the glory of His character, the glory of His identity, the glory of who He is. He is the one who is full of grace and truth, meaning He is the very fountainhead of all grace. He is the very fountainhead of all truth. All truth points to Him. Just as He told the Pharisees, "You search the Scriptures because you think in them that you have eternal life, but it is they that bear witness about Me." He is the truth, and He's the fountainhead of all grace. Grace flows from the person of Jesus Christ. And they saw this not in a moment of transfiguration. It was a compilation of things. It was a compilation of His character, of His works, of His words, of His authority, of His power, of His wisdom, of His compassion, of His death and resurrection, all on display, all testifying to who He is. This is why in chapter 2 at the wedding at Cana, after He turned water into wine, it says this in John chapter 2, "This, the first of His signs, Jesus did at Cana in Galilee and manifested His glory, and His disciples believed in Him." All of it pointed to who He is. He's the uncreated Creator, the eternal Son of God, the one who tabernacled among us. That was the glory that they saw, the glory of who He is as God in the flesh, the presence of God on earth. Which is why John the writer now brings in John the Baptist in this parenthetical statement to bring another witness, so to speak, to what he is saying. Look at verse 15. He says, John bore witness about him and cried out, "This was he of whom I said, 'He who comes after me ranks before me, because he was before me.'" Now, John the Baptist was born before Jesus. And John the Baptist's ministry began before Jesus' did. Jesus came after John. And in this culture, typically the inferior came after the superior. Those who were to follow gave great honor to those who went before them. But John does the opposite. John does the exact opposite. He says, "The one to follow me is greater than I am." And then he makes a confounding claim. He says, "He ranks before me because he actually was before me." And both John the Apostle and John the Baptist are saying together as two witnesses to declare one claim, to establish one claim that Jesus Christ is the pre-existent God who has come down to earth. He is the presence of God on earth. What that means is that from now on, no longer does one go to a temple or to a tabernacle to encounter the presence of God or to see the manifest glory of God. In order to access God, rather, one must go to the person of Jesus Christ. He is the access to God's glory. He is the access to God's presence. It is Him and Him alone. And that is what the apostle is bearing witness to. Jesus Christ is our access. And they saw it. They saw His glory. But the question we ought to ask, if we're thinking about it, is how is it that they saw it and others didn't? How is it that they accessed it and others did not? Because as we will see as we get into the book, many witnessed the things that He did, and yet they rejected Christ. Many were at the wedding at Cana. Many were at when He multiplied the fish and the loaves. Many saw these things, and yet they turned their backs on Him. Or worse, some of them even sought to kill Him. What was the difference? Why did some see and others did not? And the answer to that question is wrapped up in the second provision that we see in this text. And it's the exact same answer that every true believer in this room would give. Grace. The provision of divine grace. Look at what he says in verse 16. "For from his fullness we have all received grace upon grace. For the law was given through Moses. Grace and truth came through Jesus Christ." Now, to show you that these things really do connect here, I want you to pay careful attention to the construction. John's statement about John the Baptist was a parenthesis. It was a parenthetical. If you have an ESV, you will notice that they literally put parentheses in there to help you see that. It was a parenthetical thought that reinforced his claim. But when we get to verse 16, he starts with the word "for," or "because." It could be translated either way, meaning he is giving explanation here to something that has come before. And what he is giving explanation to is what he said in verse 14, not in verse 15. Verse 15 was a parenthesis. So to help you see this, I'm going to read it just without the parenthetical, just so you can see his flow of thought. He says, "We have seen his glory, glory as the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth." Then verse 16, "For from his fullness we have all received grace upon grace." Do you see the connection? The explanation for what he said in verse 14 is verse 16. The reason that they saw his glory was because of grace upon grace. John said, "We saw because we have received grace. It was God opening their eyes to the truth by grace. And don't think that that was just a unique experience for those who were there at the time. Those who were there during Christ's physical ministry on earth. It was not. This is true for every believer in all times. In fact, part of what it means to be a Christian is to be one who has had your eyes opened by grace, to behold the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. We looked at this a few weeks ago, but every single one of us, every person in this room has bent the knee to Jesus Christ and believed upon his name, has done so for a reason. And the reason is that God has opened your eyes to see the glory of who he is. 2 Corinthians chapter 4. For God who said, "Let light shine out of darkness," has shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God, where? In the face of Jesus Christ. That is every believer's experience. Even though John's experience was in person, it was the same as ours. It was an experience of grace. It was God opening his eyes to the glory of Christ. That's why there were some there who saw exactly what the disciples saw, and yet they rejected. And that's why there are many who hear the good news of the gospel today, and some believe it and some reject it. The difference maker is not in the person, it is in grace. And this too is rooted in something that God told Moses in Exodus 33. Exodus 33, 19, God said, "I will be gracious to whom I will be gracious, and I will show mercy on whom I will show mercy." Grace and mercy are the prerogative of God. They are his to bestow. And the fulfillment of that grace and mercy would not come through Moses. No, God's grace and mercy finds its ultimate realization in the person of Jesus Christ, in the new covenant. And that's what John is doing here. He's now contrasting the old covenant with the new. The law came through Moses. Moses was the mediator of the old covenant. And this old covenant is the covenant that Paul called the ministry of death. Why? Because of the weakness of our flesh. All the law did was show us how sinful we really are. It could not cleanse us from our sin, nor give us the power to obey it. It was the ministry of death. But the new covenant is founded upon better promises, promises of grace and truth, with a better mediator, the Lord Jesus Christ. This is why the book of Hebrews is so helpful on this topic. If you want to understand the contrast of the covenants, the superiority of the new covenant, but the design of the old covenant that points to the new, then read the book of Hebrews. It is a beautiful explanation. And the writer, in detail, it says exactly what John is saying here in brief. But listen to just one section from Hebrews chapter 8. Where the promise of the new covenant is brought out. Hebrews 8:5 says this, "For when Moses was about to erect the tent, he was instructed by God, saying, 'See that you make everything in according to the pattern that was shown you on the mountain. But as it is, Christ has obtained a ministry that is as much more excellent than the old, as the covenant he mediates is better, since it is enacted on better promises. For if that first covenant had been faultless, there would have been no occasion to look for a second. For God finds fault with them when he says, "Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will establish a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, not like the covenant that I made with their fathers on the day when I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt. For they did not continue in my covenant, and so I showed no concern for them, declares the Lord. For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel. After those days, declares the Lord, I will put my laws into their minds. I will write them on their hearts. I will be their God. They shall be my people. And they shall not teach each one his neighbor and each one his brother, saying, Know the Lord, for they shall all know me, from the least of them to the greatest. For I will be merciful towards their iniquities, and I will remember their sins no more. Notice everything in the new covenant is about what God will do. God is the one who gives new hearts with a law written on it. God is the one who establishes himself as our God and declares us to be his people. God is the one who grants knowledge of himself. God is the one who is merciful, and God is the one who said he will remember our sins no more. It is all of grace. This is why another name for the new covenant is, in fact, the covenant of grace, because it is all of grace. This is why in Acts chapter 20, the gospel is called the gospel of grace. It is grace upon grace. And grace upon grace really is an apt description for the whole of the Christian life. Yes, it was grace that opened our eyes to the truth at the very beginning and brought us into the covenant, but it is grace that sustains you every day. Don't ever think that there is a time when you do not need grace. You are in as much need of grace on your best days as you are on your very worst days. There is not a time in your life where you will be able to say, Yes, I am standing on my own. I have no need of grace. If you begin to think that way, God will humble you by his grace. But with that, you need to understand that Jesus Christ is a never-ending fountain of grace. You cannot exhaust his supply. You can't. It's from his fullness, that we receive grace upon grace. He has opened the way for you to come and to receive grace and mercy at any time. Last week we looked at the passage regarding our sympathetic high priest. And I just read a little snippet, but let me read you a couple of more lines there that I think will be helpful. It says this in Hebrews chapter 4. Since then we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus the Son of God, let us hold fast to our confession. For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us then, with confidence, draw near to the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. Christian, when you are weak, that is not a time to back away from God. When you have sinned or even failed repeatedly, that is not a time to back away from God. And conversely, when things are going great and you feel like you're on top of the world, that is not a time to back away from God. At any time and all times, we are to draw near in order that we may receive mercy and grace. It is the continual experience of the Christian throughout the Christian life. Grace upon you, grace is at your disposal at all times. That is the nature of the new covenant in which we stand, the covenant of grace. But we need to ask the question, what is the ultimate purpose of this grace in our lives? Because it does have an ultimate end. Where is this heading? And the end is, in fact, to know God. And in knowing him, to glorify him. And that's exactly what God said in the promise of the new covenant. For they shall all know me, from the least of them to the greatest. Everyone in the new covenant knows God. That was not true of the old covenant. You could be a part of the nation of Israel, you could be a part of the covenant people of God and not know God. But in the new covenant, everyone who is a part of the new covenant knows God. If you want to hear more about that, then come to my baptism class, because that's why we are Baptists. And I'll explain that. Everyone in the new covenant knows God. But why? The answer is because of Christ, because of his provision. The last provision that he brought is the knowledge of the divine, the knowledge of God. Look at what he says here in verse 18. No one has ever seen God. The only God who is at the Father's side, he has made him known. When it says there, the only God in the ESV, that's really not the most helpful translation. There's two words there that are being translated. It's monogenes, again, and theos. Monogenes is the same word he used above to speak of the only Son, the unique Son. Some translations use the only begotten, which is to speak of eternal sonship. And the word theos means God. So these two words are brought together. And the idea is that the only Son who is God, or the only begotten who is God, who is at the Father's side. What is John doing? Well, he's doing the same thing he did up in verse 1. And the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He's making a claim of distinction between the Father and the Son, but also making a claim of unity as they share the same essence as the one true God. And what he is saying is that God the Son has revealed God the Father. He has made him known. He actually uses the same word here that we get the word exegete, to make known, to reveal. Jesus Christ is the ultimate exegete as he reveals the Father. And this is what Jesus will say later on in the book when he's having his conversation with Philip in chapter 14. Have I been with you so long, Philip, and you don't know? If you have seen me, you've seen the Father. Because I am in the Father and the Father is in me. The words that I speak are spoken on his authority, and the works that I do are the Father working through me. Jesus has made him known. He has opened the way to the Father, and he has exposed who he is. This is why Jesus says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. But there's more going on here that John alludes to. Because he starts verse 18 by saying, no one has ever seen God. Now, some might read that first line and say, wait a minute, how can John say that no one has ever seen God? Aren't there many in the Old Testament who say they saw God? Isaiah chapter 6, I saw the Lord high and lifted up. Ezekiel chapter 1, the heavens were opened and I saw visions of God. Job 42, I had heard of you by the hearing of the ear, but now my eyes see you. Or Genesis 32, Jacob says, I have seen God face to face, and yet my life has been delivered. Or, what about Moses? Exodus 33, the very passage we've been working from, thus the Lord used to speak to Moses face to face as a man speaks to his friend. So with all of that, how can John say no one has ever seen God? Because no one has ever seen God. Again, he's playing off of Exodus here. Exodus 33. Later in the chapter after that statement of Moses was made, listen to what is said in this interchange between God and Moses. Verse 18 says, Moses said to God, please show me your glory. And God said, I will make all my goodness pass before you, and will proclaim before you my name, the Lord. And I will be gracious to whom I will be gracious, and I will show mercy to whom I show mercy. But, he said, you cannot see my face, for man shall not see me and live. And the Lord said, "Behold, there is a place by me where you shall stand on the rock. And when my glory passes by, I will put you in the cleft of the rock. And I will cover you with my hand until I pass by. And then I will take my hand away, and you shall see my back. But my face shall not be seen." See, the truth is, every vision or appearance of God in the Old Testament was God allowing them to see what could be seen of Him. But God was always veiled in some way, because the radiance of the glory of God in its truest form is too much for man to even look upon. No one can see God's face and live. The only man who ever lived who has seen God is Jesus Christ. And He has made Him known. But with that being said, one of the great promises of the new covenant is that which was denied to Moses will be granted to you. As Moses was placed in the cleft of the rock, he was granted to see the back of God's glory. But those who are hidden in Christ will one day see the fullness of God's glory. How is that possible? It is because we will be given glorified bodies that will have the ability to see God and to live. Listen to two passages on this that John wrote. 1 John 3:2, "Behold, we are God's children now, and what we will be has not yet appeared, but we know that when He appears, we shall be like Him, because we shall see Him as He is." John's alluding to what he brings out explicitly in the book of Revelation, the last chapter of the book of Revelation, the last chapter of the Bible, where all of this is heading. It says this, Revelation 22, "No longer will there be anything accursed, but the throne of God and the Lamb of God will be in it, and His servants will worship Him. They will see His face, and His name will be on their foreheads. And night will be no more. They will need no light of lamp or sun, for the Lord God will be their light, and they will reign forever and ever." This is what we call the beatific vision. The final privilege granted to God's children is to see His face. The Bible begins with a loss of fellowship with God, but it ends with the undiluted, unveiled, pure, eternal fellowship with God that will last for all of eternity. And this is what eternal life is all about. It is about knowing God for who He truly is. This is why we were created. But church, one thing you need to know is eternal life does not begin then. Jesus said it begins now. The moment saving grace into your life, eternal life began. Because you have been given the privilege to know God. Every provision we need has been provided. The access, the grace, and the knowledge of the Father. Everything has been given to us in Christ. And with everything that has been given to us, we would be fools not to spend our life pursuing Him. If you have no interest in knowing God now, what makes you think you will have interest then? Spend your life knowing God. Seek Him in His Word. Seek Him in His Son. Spend time with Him in prayer. God has given you access to His very throne. Know the God who made you and know the God who bought you. I'm going to pray and we'll partake of the Lord's Supper together. Oh, Father, what anticipation we have for that great day when we get to see You face to face. Thank you, Lord, that you have given us such an awesome privilege. But thank you that you have given us the awesome privilege now of knowing you, of seeing the glory of Christ, of knowing who he is and believing upon his name. Father, I pray that we would continually be gazing upon his glory and that we be transformed as we gaze upon his glory, from one glory to another. Lord, make us more like Jesus Christ. Prepare us for that great day when we will be transformed in the twinkling of an eye to be just like him. Father, I pray that you would bless your people as they look upon Christ, as they love your Son, as they pursue you in your word, as they pursue you in prayer. Would your Spirit guide them and empower them in that pursuit? And would you help them to know you all the more and to continue to grow in that grace throughout their Christian life? Pray this in Christ's name. Amen. Another means of grace for us in the new covenant is the partaking